Good morning. We working? I think we are. Had some last minute microphone tweaks. I know you didn't want to be mentioned, but let it be known that we have some people behind the scenes that do a bunch of stuff that go without thanks, and we would be in the dark and quiet if it wasn't for their help. So if I pop this morning, we'll adjust, but I think we're good right now. So if you have your Bibles, oh, and I get to move around too. This is good. All right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them up with me to Romans chapter 7. We began looking at this section, verses 14 through 25 last week. And I said, we're going to be in it for a few weeks, at minimum. And so we sort of did kind of an overview of it last week and just sort of looked at the debate that's there and what people say about who people say that Paul's talking about. And is he talking about an unbeliever or a believer? And we looked at sort of the difficult things about each position and why we need to understand this well. And we said Paul's talking about a believer here, and a believer, a mature believer who struggles with sin, just like all of us. And so I thought I'd begin this morning, before I even read this passage, just by asking this question of the believers in the room. How have you been this week? Have you struggled with sin? Have you found it to be true that you will wake up in the morning with plans to follow the Lord, and you have gone to bed that night saying, I did not do what I wanted to do, and I did what I didn't want? I mean, really, I don't know how many times. This is a new Bible that I have. I've had it for about a year, I guess. But my old Bible that I had for a number of years, it opened up, whenever you sit it down, it opened up to two places. It opens up to Romans 7, and if you put it a little farther back, it'll open up to 1 John. And it's because this is biographical of us, isn't it? So if you were with us last week, you know that we basically just took the morning to look at why it's important to understand that this struggle of wanting to do right but often being unable to carry it out. Paul says, delighting in God's law but seeing a war raged within you, is the typical experience of a mature Christian. And we wanted to understand why it was important to see that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read these verses. And if you're not familiar with this passage, I think over the next couple of weeks, you will become familiar with this passage, either because we've gone through it and read it so much, or because you've experienced it every single day of your life. And so I want to read this now, and then we're going to look into it. This is what Paul writes. And let me start here in verse 13, just at the top of the paragraph. Romans chapter 7, he says, did that which is good, he's talking about the law, then bring death to me? Was it the law that brought death to me? He says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I don't want to stop there. I want to read the next verse in chapter 8 because it's a continuation of what Paul's saying here. He goes on to say, there is therefore. And you have to understand why that therefore is so significant here. Because what we just read, in spite of everything I just read, there is therefore now, presently, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Why don't we pray once more and then we'll look into this. Father, you know our struggles. You know what we go through. Your Son came in human flesh and experienced temptation from the outside. Was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And yet lived without sin, defeated him. Your Son was examined by the law, the great examiner of us, and was shown to be nothing but pure and righteous and holy and good. And Father, we're here today as a people who are in him. He went to the cross on our behalf. He lived the perfect life on our behalf. And so we sit here today, not condemned. Though there is the sentence of death that hangs over our head in Adam, Romans 5. And there is the sin we struggle with in Romans 6. And there is the law in Romans 7 that points out just how guilty we really are and how unable we are and how ineffectual our flesh is to be able to live righteously. And yet in Christ, we are delivered from this body of death and there is no condemnation for us. And so, Father, help us in this text this morning and throughout the next couple of weeks as we're in it to recognize, to understand that we are secure in Christ. That our struggle is not whether or not we are going to be cast out from the kingdom of God, but that the struggle within us is between the spirit and the flesh, and we need to be a people who submit ourselves to the leading of the spirit and not to the leading of the flesh. And that there is life and life abundantly, even now for the believer who would take up his cross daily. Father, help us in this struggle, just to recognize ourselves, to recognize our sin, and to be able to put it to death. We thank you for this text. Would you be glorified in the lifting up of your Son today before our eyes? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to remind you of the point of this text. Because, and I mentioned this last week, and this will come up a number of times as even throughout your days as you go to this, is you can very easily get caught up in the debate of things. I don't know, a lot of us just like to get caught up in the debate of things, right? We do it with all sorts of stuff. And we often get into the debate of things and we miss the point of the text. And we need to be careful, especially with this text, because there is a significant point in this text. And the significant point in this text is that working the law has never saved anybody. Right? And so it doesn't matter. You want to claim that Paul's talking about an unbeliever, or you want to claim that Paul's talking about a believer. That's fine. Let's figure out the point here. Does the law save you? Does working the law save you? No. And for a believer, does working the law keep you saved? No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying the problem that we have is that the law is an examiner, right? You remember this. The law is the holy MRI machine, or the black light in the hotel room, that disgusting picture, right? And it reveals what is wrong in us or with us. And you can turn it up as bright as you want, and all it's going to do is reveal just how big of a problem we have. It's an examiner, and when we examine ourselves, we find that we fall short. And so just continually examining yourself with the law and saying, well, I'm going to do better, that doesn't save anybody. It doesn't do anything to sanctify you. This is why when Paul gets to the end of Romans 7 here, he exclaims, oh, wretched man that I am, right? Because you look at the law and we're talking about the law of God here, not the law of California, but the law of God. You look at the law and it examines you, and the bottom line point that you're going to get to is, wretched man that I am. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on and says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? It is evident that I have a sin problem. Who's going to deliver me from it? And then he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's Jesus who rescues us. It's Jesus who empowers us to put sin to death and live righteously. And so chapter 7 is all about what life looks like for the Christian in his struggle with still having a sin nature. And we're going to go through that. Chapter 8 is how we can have victory over our sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, there's a danger in taking a whole lot of time in chapter 7 is we forget that chapter 8 supplies us with the answer of how we can have victory over sin. It's not that we're just to continue in this living in 7 without any hope, but the hope is given to us in chapter 8. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our members, is more powerful than the power of sin, and ultimately victorious over sin. So that's their trajectory. We're headed that direction. But we're going to look at this morning. Paul here in our text, we're just looking at 14, 15, 16, 17 really this morning. Paul in our text here, he lays out the great difference between us and the law. You see this in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Now, what does he mean when he says the law is spiritual? Does he say it's just this ethereal thing that floats through the universe? Is that what the law is? No, he's saying it's something that is of the Spirit. So it simply means it comes from the mind of God. Right? And he's already explained to us what the law is. We already know that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and it's righteous and good. And the reason that we can say that is, first of all, because it is, but second of all, because it comes through and is spoken from the holy, righteous, and good God. So the law is therefore spiritual in origin. And it's perfect and it's divine in nature. And so we've been over this. We've been over this 100 times so far in Romans, but Paul's continuing to hammer it and say, the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem. He says the problem is us because we are of the flesh. Right? And so I don't know if you've noticed this week, maybe you have, but you're fleshly, right? You're made of flesh. It means you live in a body. It's mortal. It's damageable. It gets old and weary and broken, right? Your body's decaying and breaking down. You're imperfect. I'm hoping I'm not breaking any sad news to anybody that you don't know. But when you were saved, you were not immediately ushered out of this body, were you? I don't know. I mean, let us know if that happened, but I don't think it happened that way. It's not like you got saved and all of a sudden you were transfigured like Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and ushered up into glory, right? That didn't happen. And so at the very least, we go, wait a minute, I'm saved. Paul's talked all this language in chapter 6 about us not being under the power of sin and not being slaves of sin and not being of the flesh anymore. But hang on a minute. Like, what's different now? Right? We weren't given our perfect sinless bodies and we still dwell in sinless flesh. And so this sort of poses a problem for us, doesn't it? And I mean, you've all experienced this week, no doubt. You have all struggled with an inclination toward sin this week, haven't you? Right, you know, different areas of life. Let's pick an easy one. Your commute to work, right? You have some bad thoughts that go through your head, don't you? I can understand it. My commute to work is a good, like, 9 minutes. See, there you go, is the struggle. You know, go, goodness, I had another hour, 2 hours onto this. Whew, we're going to see the flesh coming out a little bit, aren't we? You all have a inclination towards sin. And so here's what we have to understand as we're approaching this text. There are two types of people that don't battle with sin. One of them are dead people, okay? They don't battle with sin. And the other ones are unbelievers. They don't struggle with sin. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, theologically, unbelievers don't struggle with sin because in their inner person, and this is what Paul's going to get to here, in the inner person, at the very core of their being, sin is their desire. Now, we're not talking this insidious sin that means you want to just go out and kill people or something like that, the way that people think of sin, and we talk it in that sense. But we're talking in the sense of Romans 1, where at the very base of yourself, you are concerned about the worship of yourself and not the worship of Yahweh God. Right? That's how Paul's laid this out theologically. And so at the core of your being, you don't have a struggle between, at my very core, I want to serve God, but I find it to be a law in my members that what I determined to do is not what actually takes place in my life. So there's not this struggle that Paul's talking about here. There's no struggle to do the very thing that you want to do. I mean, the dead people thing should be self-explanatory, I hope. I hope I don't need to explain that one. See, but believers struggle, on the other hand, because we've been back to Ezekiel, we've been back to Jeremiah, we've been given new hearts. And so here's theologically what's going on. At the very core of our being, we've been made new. We've been regenerated. God has given us new hearts, not hearts of stone, but hearts, he uses the term flesh, that can be molded and steered by him. And so at our core, our deepest desires are to serve God. That's true of the believer. The deepest desire of the believer is to serve God. But sin still dwells in us, and therefore you have the battle, the struggle, what theologians have called the divided man, or indwelling sin. And so this is what Paul does in verse 14. He uses this intense language to describe this situation in verse 14. And it's the cause for many people to think Paul must be talking about an unbeliever, right? Because he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Look up a chapter to chapter 6. Just look in verse 18. Now, it was probably a couple months ago when we were in chapter 6. Paul's writing this, or rather he's dictating it to Tertius, and he's writing it down. So Paul literally said this probably a good 35 seconds ago, right? Depends on how fast he's talking. Verse 18 of chapter 6, he's talking about the believer. In fact, go back to 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Here's verse 18. And having been set free from sin. So there's the problem that's posed. How on earth is he going to say in verse 14 that he as a believer is sold under sin? He's forgetful? Is that what's going on here? Or is he talking about someone else? What's going on? He says, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, and yet he's already said that we're set free from sin. And I think the best way to understand this is that he uses this language to express just how strong sin still is within us. And we'll walk through that and get to that. But there's this idea that, well, I'm a believer now, and so for some reason, you know, I know the Bible says I'm set free from sin. So when I show up to church on a Sunday morning, I need to make it seem like I really have been set free from sin and don't struggle with sin and don't struggle with anything. And so we put on this show and we put on these masks that say like, oh yeah, no, good Christians. Good Christians don't struggle with things. No, right. We're all fine. Everything's fine. And I think what Paul's doing here in chapter 7 is he's using this strong language to say, no, look, we still struggle with sin. This is what happened in theologically, what happened in chapter 6 when we were set free from sin and became slaves of righteousness is that exchange happened in our hearts, the very core of our being, and which means, in other terms, Jesus is sitting on the throne and the power of sin is no longer sitting on the throne. And what our deepest desire is to serve. But sin is still alive and well in our members, right? It's still there. And anyone who says, no, it's not still there, well, they're just lying, aren't they? Right? What does 1 John say? If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. Because it's just not true. But see, in chapter 6, when he talks about slavery to sin, look at the language he uses. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? He's referring to an obedient slavery. And as he often has in this book, he uses language of desire and will. This is the slavery to sin from which you have been freed, believer. It's a slavery of which you were in love. This is why I said there was no struggle in the unbeliever. There is a struggle in the believer because serving sin is not the thing that at your very core you love to worship. And that problem is evident in the way that Paul's talking here, isn't he? Because he says, look, I don't want fellow desire. I don't want to do this. This is not my desire. My desire is not the worship and exaltation of sin. But I find it to be a law in my members that that's what takes place. See, what happened in Romans 6 is that you loved serving sin and you've been set free from that because you've been given a new heart that loves something else. He used the language of, you died with Christ to sin. And by being raised to life, you were given the desire to serve God and not sin. Right, but we should be intimately knowing sin well enough at this point to know that sin is not one to just hang his head and walk away when he's lost, right? It's not like this exchange happened and sin just said, all right, and just walked away. We don't struggle with this power anymore. No, what he's getting at is sin is an incredible power within you that very much still exerts its will. And so the battle is, I don't want to do this. And sin says, no, right? You will not serve God, you will serve me. That's what he's always said. But at one point before salvation, we said, why on earth would we want to serve God? Like, no problem. Now the battle is, no, I want to serve God. This is what he's always said. And so look, Paul goes on in the next verses to explain how a believer is sold under sin and this idea of being under this powerful influence of sin. Just look at verse 15. He starts off by using the word for, and that means he's explaining what's going on here. He gives an explanation of what goes on in his life all the time. The ESV here says, for I do not understand my own actions. I mean, is that true of you? Do you ever go to bed at night and go, what? What on earth? And you can say legitimately, without just being insane, to say, that's not me. What was I doing? I mean, is that true of you? So he says, I do not understand my own actions. And then he explains that. He says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, the Greek here is interesting because it reveals something here that the ESV, and I think the NASB also used the word understand. But the word understand, it's interesting because it's the word gnosko. It's the word to know is what it is. And really the Greek just says, what I do, I don't know. That's what the Greek says. That which I do, I don't know. And the word know is very important. You know, if I'm ever going to talk about a Greek word, it has to be important. I'm not just talking about Greek words, because who on earth wants to just hear about Greek words, right? There's probably better places to do that. But this word is so important because when Paul uses the word know here, I don't think he simply means that I did things that I didn't have a cognitive grasp of. I mean, I just didn't understand the mechanics of it. And it's partly it, but I think it's deeper than that. The Bible uses the word know all over the place, and it means a whole bunch of different things. But there's one particular meaning that's used broadly and used often that I think Paul's using here, and you know it. In Genesis 4:1, you've read this before, where it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a son. Right? And you've never read that before and go, oh yeah, yeah. Okay, so Adam just had a good understanding of his wife, and then Cain was there, right? Try to say this, maybe there's some sensitive ears in the room, but in fact, I was thinking, you know, when you say sensitive ears in the room, that's when you know everybody's going to perk up and listen. So everybody's listening now, so that's good news. So I should try that tactic more often, maybe. But right, we know what's going on there in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife. What is he talking about? He's talking, there was an intimate knowledge of his wife, and it played out in a particular way. He knew her better and differently and more deeply than any other person in all creation. Well, there was no other person in all creation at that point. But it uses the word know like that throughout Scripture, right? And I think that's the way Paul is using it here in Romans 7:15. He's saying, that which I do not know. There's no intimate, loving, deep relationship with my own actions. It's almost like this foreign thing at work within me, something that I don't love. And I think you can translate it that way. I do not love my own actions. You say, well, how are you just trying to insert this word there? Well, look at the flip side. Look at the end of the verse. I don't love the things I do, but I do the very thing I hate. That's what he's saying. This is what I know to be true. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. What does it look like? I don't love what I do, but I end up doing the very thing that I hate. Man. Paul's saying he doesn't have a loving, intimate relationship with the things that he does. At the very core of his being, what he does is not what he loves. It's the very thing he hates. Right? And so I think you can say, going all the way back to where we started 10 minutes ago in Romans 6, that this right here is not an obedient servant of sin. At the core, this is someone who does not love serving sin as a master. This is someone who loves serving Christ as a master, but there is a powerful force within him called sin that screams loudly in his ear, and often what happens is that he ends up doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and it's within him. This is how the Christian can be sold under sin, and we know that's true because earlier in chapter 6, he already implored us, saying, don't present your members, don't present your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Like, why on earth would Paul tell us not to do that if it was not possible and if it was not something that happened? Our struggle is that we wake up in the morning and there is a war at hand, and we're said, do you want to present your body to God, or do you want to present your body to sin? Which side are you fighting for here? And Paul says, don't present these holy weapons to sin. And right here, he's talking about this battle. I often am sold under sin. I often find it to be true that I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. It's a battle. And so look at verse 16, because he's still talking about the law here. Paul is still defending the fact that the law is not the problem. When we do that, we are in full agreement with the law that it's good. Because our deepest internal desire is to serve God. And so we're saying deep within ourselves, yeah, this is all good. This is exactly what I want my life to look like. This is exactly the way that I want to serve the Lord, is the way that he has said my life should look. We're in full agreement with the law that it's good. We just don't do it. We just don't carry it out because we are divided and we are embattled. Now, verse 17, he continues on and says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. We go, well, hang on a minute, Paul. Are you making an excuse for sin now? Is that what this is? That all this is going on, you're saying what's going on, and you're just trying to find out, you're trying to find a way so that you can say, like, so when I do something wrong, not my problem. Something else going on. I'm not guilty of that. Is he trying to say that he isn't culpable? That he isn't fully responsible for sin? I've heard this many times. You've probably heard it and probably said it. Someone saying, well, the devil made me do it, right? Is that what Paul's doing? He's just throwing that out there. As if we aren't responsible because the devil forced your hand into doing something. Oh, it wasn't me. The devil made me do it, right? Is that what Paul's doing here? It wasn't me. It was sin that made me do it. We can be very quick to blame other things as a way of exonerating ourselves. That is not at all what Paul's doing here, right? Because first of all, just look at verse 24 one more time. We're going to go back to 24 100 times over the next couple of weeks, but just look at verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am. I am the one who's doing the sin. I am explaining to you the reason that sin comes out of me when I want to do right and I often do wrong. But who is the guilty and responsible party? It is me. I am the wretched man. So this is what he's doing here. He's giving the reasons for why Christians, renewed, regenerated, born again Christians, still sin. Right? This very thing right here, you, a believer, born again, regenerated, given a new heart, being sanctified, find yourself sinning, and you so often and so immediately jump to, I must just not be saved. Right? Have you done that before? Have you ever doubted your salvation because you find it to be true that you want to do right, but evil lies close at hand, and you often do the very thing you don't want to do? See, that's the logical end of this, where we often get to is, I'm just defeated and I'm clearly not saved, and I need to just move on to something else. And this is why I said it's important for us to remember what Paul is talking about here in this text and not concern ourselves as much with the debate, because that's the point where we as believers can get to. We get defeated by it. And we start doubting the goodness and the glory of Christ, and we start doubting our salvation. And remember, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all meant to point to our assurance of salvation. That's why I read 8:1, by the way, because we've already looked at these terrible obstacles in our way that would seemingly say, you are not saved because, look, you struggle with sin. You're not saved because, look, when the law looks at you, it's pretty clear that you're an awful person. Look, you were born in Adam and have the sentence of death hanging over your head. It's clear that you're not saved. Right? Those are the things that bombard us every day. And if we're honest with ourselves, they hit us heavy sometimes, don't they? And Paul's point is to say, no, these things do not subtract from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You are not saved by your own works. You are not saved by your own goodness. You are not saved by your own heritage. You are not saved by your own wealth. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 8, he says, what is it that's going to separate us from Christ? There's nothing. Nothing's going to do it. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What are you going to find when you look in the law? What are you going to find when you look at what God says? This is how you should look. You're going to find something that doesn't look that way. And it's meant to cause you to lift up your head and say, thanks be to God and not to myself. We're to be a people who are just awestruck in worship. I said last week, it's no wonder that people, as we grow in holiness and grace, as we're being sanctified, as we're being made more like Christ, that we would look in this law and say, oh my goodness, Christ is magnificent, and I really am a wretched man. That makes sense that would be our natural bent, but we don't just stop saying, ugh, I am a wretched man. We take that and we turn and we say, look at how glorious the risen Christ is to save a wretch like me. So we sing in Amazing Grace, isn't it? Now, Paul's not making an excuse for his sin here. He's simply saying, this is why this continues to happen, because I am still living in this body of flesh where sin still dwells. He's explaining to us what's going on. But it's important for us to understand, I think, that this battle can be a winning battle, or it can be a losing battle. The Christian is called to put the sinful deeds of the body to death. That's what he calls us to in the next chapter. He says, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. How do we do that is the question. And going back to what we've seen in the earlier parts of chapter 7, the reason that we need Christ, the Spirit in us, is because the law examines us from the outside, but it's ineffectual at changing us from the inside. We need God's law written on our heart and the indwelling Spirit who within us causes us to be made more like Christ. What does he do? He cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And we cry along with him, yes, Abba, Father. And we worship Christ through that. And so we wake up in the morning and the question is, am I going to be one who just floats along with the day? And what naturally will happen is that my powerful sin in my flesh is going to carry me along into doing the things that I don't want to do. Or am I going to wake up and I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to submit myself to his word and I'm going to submit myself to his spirit and he's going to lead me into green pastures? That's the question that you have to wake up and ask yourself. One of those will end in defeat and the other will end in victory over sin. That's the battle that goes on every day. Now, this is what's hard about it. Go, whew. That sounds wearying and tiring. Can't I just have a Saturday where I don't have to do that? Like, can I just have, you know, I go to work 40 hours a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Can a Saturday, I get up and I just watch college football. Can there just be like a spiritual college football day where I don't have to do this? Right? Isn't that what we do? You go, yeah, sure. If you want to lose this battle with sin, go for it. Right? This is why Paul's implored us in chapter 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. Don't be obedient slaves of sin. You'll quickly find yourself on the losing side of this battle, and you will find yourself living a miserable life. So I don't want you to, because as we spend a couple of weeks in this passage, I don't want you to be leaving every Sunday just going, man, life is hard and the Christian life is hard and there's no victory and I guess it'll all get better when I die, right? Like, wow, man, what a happy church experience we have, right? What did you learn today? Everything's going to be better when I'm dead and things are terrible now. Whew. All right, let's go there, right? No. You can have victory over sin now. That doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. It's not like you're going to live a perfect sinless life, but the perfect sinless life has already been lived on our behalf. Submit to him. Submit to him. As we grow in the faith, as the sinfulness of our sin becomes more brilliantly obvious in comparison with the glory of Christ, submit to him. You can have victory today. Paul says, who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the intercession of his Spirit. Flip over to Galatians chapter 6 as we close here. I just want you to see what Paul says about our salvation. He's just talked in chapter 5 about what it looks to walk according to the flesh, what it looks to be led by the Spirit. And he says, of course, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he names them sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, all that stuff. And then the fruit of the Spirit, this is what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's been talking about this battle. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, verse 25, provoking one another, envying one another. He started this chapter off in chapter 5 by saying, This is the purpose that we have been, this is the purpose of us being set free from sin. He says, verse 5, chapter 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. The call this morning then is to stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Submit to the Spirit. Be led by him. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward. And we will take communion together. We take communion together, a sinful, wretched people bought by the blood of Christ and being saved, sanctified by his work. We don't take this as people pretending to be perfect or in hopes of becoming perfect by taking this. We take this as sinful people looking at the perfect body and blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf. These were given in our place. We say now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He stood condemned in our place. This is good news, isn't it? So I'm going to pray over these elements here. Take them at your leisure if you are a believer, as you remember what Christ has done for you. Celebrate him, worship him. We'll come back together 5-10 minutes or so and continue singing in worship. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news concerning your Son. And Father, we love to look into it, and it's terrifying sometimes. Because the more we look into it, the more we find the blackness of sin. And where we find the blackness of sin, we often find ourselves. And Father, we struggle with that sin. We have a battle within us, the desire within us that you have given us to serve Christ, to love Christ. We love the things of God. We delight in the law of God. It is our highest aim, our chief end. And yet when we in the flesh just determine to do it apart from the Spirit, we find ourselves at the end of each day having fallen short of your righteous standard. We find ourselves not doing what we want and doing the things we hate. Father, help us to be a people who understand this battle, to understand just why the Spirit was given to us. That as temples of God, indwelt by the Spirit, we can wake up each day and submit ourselves to you through your Spirit, because of Christ, and be victorious over our sin. Help us to run to you, to do that, to take up our cross, to sacrifice those things that cause us to turn away, to repent, to be a people not enslaved, not caught in the bramble bush, but freed. Help us be a church who helps to pull one another out when we are entangled, like Galatians 6 says, to restore one another, to remind one another that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but that according to your mercy you saved us. You have washed us. You have made us clean. You are sanctifying us. You are making us like Christ. And Father, we do long for the day where this battle will be a distant memory, and all we will have is a desire to serve you and the full ability to carry it out always. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Would you be glorified this morning? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.